It's always good to finish what you have started, and we're gonna do that this afternoon by turning again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will finish the remaining points of this message. And we'll pick up from verse 6 and read through to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And just by way of quick summary, we saw this morning this passage answers for us the question, what is God's design, his purpose in our sufferings? And we identified three such purposes this morning. Number one, it is to elicit our worship of God. Number two, it is to endow us with strength from God. Number three, it is to equip us in the area of service for God. And we come this afternoon to discover, fourthly, that as Christians, our experience of suffering exposes our insufficiency before God. Our experience of suffering exposes our insufficiency, our inadequacy, or our frailty before God, which is really for our own sake, for our own good, because apart from God, we're nothing. We need to be ever mindful of that. We need to be reminded of that. Apart from God, we are nothing. And in the most vivid terms, Paul describes here in verses 8 and 9 how he came to the end of himself. Overwhelmed with pressures within and without, taxed to the limits of his endurance, he writes in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Death, he's saying, was written all over us. There's no way out. We were harassed. We were bombarded by pressures within and without. And he summarizes all this in verse 9, summarizing the purpose of God in all this. Here's what he says: "So that," and that phrase introduces purpose. "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." How true it is that you and I are very prone, we are most prone to doing what comes most naturally to us, and that is to trust in ourselves. To trust in our wisdom, to trust in our achievements, to trust in our resources, to trust in our gifts and our abilities. How easy it is, even for the most godly of us, the godliest of believers, to become self-reliant and puffed up with pride, forgetting where our strength ultimately lies. And this is precisely why in his providence, why in his wise, loving, sovereign providence, God sometimes allows us to be down and out, to hit, as it were, rock bottom, where our backs are against. the wall. Of course, he does this not to destroy us, but to remind us of this basic truth, this very fundamental truth, that apart from him, we are just nothing. So when we find ourselves, especially in crisis situations, especially severe crisis situations, part of God's purpose really oftentimes is to remind us of how frail we are, of how inadequate and insufficient we are in and of ourselves. And clearly, one of the functions of trials and afflictions, we could say then, is to show us ourselves. It is to demonstrate to us how weak we really are in and of ourselves. It is to draw or even deter us from prideful ways. Now, Paul is going to relate elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, an experience that he had which further illustrates this truth, that our sufferings or crises are designed to show us our frailty, that God shows us our frailty apart from him, according to verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had a grand, glorious privilege of entering heaven. He writes here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, he speaks of a man who was caught up into the third heavens, and he says, there in the third heavens he heard wonderful things which are not lawful for a man to utter. A man is not permitted to speak them. And just as an aside, we gather here how wonderful a place heaven must be, how wonderfully, inexpressibly glorious heaven must be, so that if ever you and I, based on what Paul says here, he heard such inexpressible things, if ever you and I got even the slightest glimpse of what heaven really is, it would blow our minds. May I suggest, if you would permit me, it would take our breath away. Simply put it in another way, we would die. Because you see, in our mortal frame, we could not take the wonders, the glories of heaven. That is why the Word of God teaches that in order to enter heaven, he says, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. We shall all be changed. We shall be caught up. We shall be glorified for our home in heaven. Based on the Word of God, heaven has to be the most beautiful, glorious place, most glorious place, a place of eternal bliss, because heaven is where God resides. I was talking recently to someone, and I was pointing out that, you know, people often say, well, you know, when I go to heaven, I'm going to get to see my loved ones. I'm going to see my mom and dad. I'm going to see my wife. I'm going to see my children. We're going to be happy. Yes, that might be part of it. And yes, that's good. But let me tell you, heaven is going to be far more than any reunion we could have with loved ones here on earth. Why? Because to see Almighty God in all his glory, what is often referred to as the beatific vision, has to be the most coveted, the most privileged of all experiences. They shall see him, the Word of God says, and God himself shall live among them and dwell among them. You see, heaven is where the glory of God is predominantly, preeminently manifested. And the highest joy of heaven is to see and worship Almighty God. So wonderful is heaven that having been there and back, Paul blushed to elaborate on the experience. And yet how ironic, isn't it ironic, that in our times we have people who will blurt out, claiming that they have been to heaven, and readily blurt out all the things they saw and heard. I want to say this, and I say it cautiously, I say it reservedly. I don't think they have been to heaven. Because if a person says today they have been to heaven, we face all kinds of difficulty, because what happens to begin with, that claim, that experience is non-verifiable. The heaven they claim to have been to has to be one of their own dreams, one of their own minds. But the point I really want to get at this afternoon is this, is what Paul goes on to say in verses 7 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. He writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, here's what he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now let me say this, it is very clear here, contrary to popular teaching, that faith, with all the faith we have, with all the prayer we pray, cannot force the hand of God to do what He decides not to do. The Word of God teaches that part of sick, the reason why we are sick, part of the reason why we are ill, part of the reason why we face difficulties is in order that the glory of God might be revealed in us. Paul prayed three times. He prayed earnestly. He prayed intensely. And here was the response he got. And he has said to me, perfect tense in the Greek. In other words, God spoke, God gave the answer. That was final. It stood as it was. It was not going to change. He had said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Here it comes, for power is perfected in weakness. And in consequence of that, here's what Paul says. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And so the point is very clear here that part of God's purpose in our sufferings, in our crises, in our difficulties, in our hardships is to expose our inadequacy before Him. Well, in the fifth place, our experience of suffering, Paul will teach in this passage, Paul suggests that our experience of suffering as Christians encourage our dependence on God. Our experience of suffering as Christians is designed to encourage our dependence on God. Because he says there in verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. If, as we have just seen, that God uses our suffering to reveal to us our insufficiency, then here's the point. His purpose is not to leave us there at that point. His ultimate plan is to bring us to the place of depending on Him, of staking our lives on Him in absolute faith and trust and dependence. I think a perfect illustration, a wonderful illustration of this truth is that scene back in the book of Exodus chapter 14 when Israel faced the Red Sea and they had behind them Pharaoh. And as they proceeded, the chariots of Pharaoh were coming. The people started to panic. And here's what Moses said to them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Here's the point. It was that crisis situation which brought about their trust and their dependence on Yahweh. The fact is, you and I are nowhere near where we ought to be in God until He becomes our all and in all. Our real strength as Christians, our real strength lies not in our ability to stand alone. There are people who would say, well, the fact that we can stand on our own two feet, we are spiritual giants, that is not real Christianity according to the Bible. Real biblical Christianity is to rely wholeheartedly and completely on Almighty God. It is to be at that place where we can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, 25, 26, he says, this, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can we say that God is our all and in all? I said this some time ago, I hinted at it today, that it is very easy if we're not very careful that what we think is our trust in God, our faith in God, our dependence on God is nothing but based on the fact that we have a lot of props, material props to support us. But here's the point. If those props were to be removed, if those situations that we look to, those people we look to for support, for help, for significance were to be removed from us, would we be at the place where we could say, my heart, my strength may fail, but God is the source of my heart and my portion forever? Such kind of dependence on God, admittedly, is more easily imagined than practiced, because we are more inclined to trust and depend on God in that manner as long as circumstances are not threatening. As long as we are prosperous and healthy. But true dependence on God has an eye on Him under all conditions. So part of God's purpose in suffering then, beloved, is this, is to expose our insufficiency before God. It is to encourage our dependence on God. And here's the sixth purpose of God's purpose in our afflictions. It is this, it is to enhance our faith in God. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. What is Paul's point here? If you look carefully at the verse and look carefully at those words, that word will, the definiteness of that word, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us, that is, in time to come. Paul's point here is this, that the experience of God's sustaining, delivering power in suffering equips us with increased measure of faith to meet future suffering. So what we could say then is simply this, that suffering sharpens, strengthens, and solidifies faith. We have been through a situation of testing. We have been through a situation of hardship. We see how God worked. We prayed to God. We saw His delivering hand. We experienced His delivering power. And out of that situation, we can say that He will deliver us in time to come. In ways that are not readily appreciated to our natural minds, afflictions have a way then of broadening and deepening our confidence in God. That is why sometimes we look at people who are daring in their faith, and we use that word daring in the positive sense. They are daring in their faith, and we say, well, how could they do that? Well, oftentimes they have been in situations where they have been between a rock and a hard place. They have seen God come through out of nothing for them. And out of those situations, they are able to look at present situations and say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. As John Piper puts it, he says this quote, strange as it may seem, one of the primary purposes of being shaken by sufferings is to make our faith more unshakable. Back in the early days of my conversion, I remember this song was popular. It was a very popular song at that time. And I will quote it because I think it's useful. And I don't necessarily agree with everything by the author of this song, but I think it bears some notice. Here's what he says. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. For if I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. And then here's the chorus. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend on His Word. Beautiful song. Amen. Here's a sixth purpose for which God allows us to go through suffering that's suggested in verse 11. It is this, suffering serves, God brings us into suffering, it serves to engage the prayers of the people of God. Suffering serves to engage the prayers of the people of God. And you're going to see how important is this based on the suggestions in verse 11 that Paul gives concerning the value and the power of prayer. Here's what Paul says, verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, some very interesting things we note here based on this verse. Paul, notice, takes time out to express appreciation to the Corinthian believers for having supported him in his afflictions. We learn some basic principles here of Christian ethics. Sometimes people will say, well, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Notice what Paul did. Paul came back and he thanked the church. What a great lesson here in verse 3. Notice he praised God for delivering him from his afflictions. And now in verse 11, he acknowledges the support he received from the Corinthian church. Always we notice Paul sought in his life to fulfill his obligation to both God and man. Clearly a good example for us to emulate, to follow, to copy. But notice what he says here in verse 11. We see here in verse 11 of our text something of the value and power of prayer, especially in the context of suffering. And here's the first lesson we learn. We learn, number one, that prayer is a veritable form of service. Prayer is a veritable form of service. Notice verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. Now, oftentimes, isn't it true we talk like this? We say, well, we need some people who can give practical support. We need some people who can pray, and we need some people who can give practical support. But do you know, as you look at the Word of God, and we come to realize the value and the power of prayer, prayer is so powerful, prayer is so essential, that Paul suggests here that when believers pray, they are actually fulfilling a ministry, they are actually fulfilling a real, veritable, bona fide act of service. And how true it is, isn't it true oftentimes, at the back of the minds of many, to pray, they said, well, all I can do is pray. As if to say, prayer is some kind of by the way situation. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is a ministry. And we need people in the church, beloved, who can stand in the gap, who can pray. They might be unseen, they might be hidden, they might be bedridden, but such people are powerful in God's economy, in God's church. Never let us underestimate the power there is in prayer. Did I say that right? Let us never. There's power in prayer. Paul says, you also joining in helping us through your prayer. Prayer is a veritable form of service, but notice secondly, prayer brings us into solidarity and sympathy with our fellow believers who are suffering. Prayer brings us into solidarity and sympathy with our fellow believers who are suffering. And what's the point we are making here, my friends? It is this: there's nothing that unites a church more powerfully, more readily, as believers drawn together in support of fellow ailing, afflicted members. And when we say to somebody, you know, I'm sorry for you, I feel for you, well, that's good, but there's no greater act of solidarity, no greater expression of sympathy that we can give to those who are hurting, to those who are suffering, than to what? To pray for them, than to lift them before the throne of grace. Somebody says that sorrow becomes a magnet which attracts the prayer of the church. When we are suffering and people pray for us, it draws prayer to us. It draws sympathy to us. It brings the body to fulfill what the Word of God says. Whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And there's nothing that is more powerful, nothing that is more expressive of sympathy, of solidarity, than the pouring out of the prayers of God's people for those who are ailing and afflicted. Prayer is a veritable means of service. Prayer brings us into solidarity and sympathy with our fellow believers who are suffering. Here's a third thing we learn in verse 11 about prayer. Prayer effects change. That's simple, but it's profound. Prayer effects change. Notice what Paul says there. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. What's the favor? It is the grace of deliverance that he experienced from trouble. Prayer effects change. Prayer sets God to work mightily on our behalf and mightily in two regards, either to change us or to change our circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances might not be changed, but God in the process changes us. As in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his circumstance wasn't changed. He still had the thorn in the flesh. He still was suffering, but he was a changed man. He says, most gladly, therefore will I glory in my infirmities. And then finally, notice, prayer glorifies God. Prayer glorifies God. You also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. To whom is thanks being rendered? To God. And when God is thanked, it means God is glorified because God gets the whole view of attention. God becomes center stage. We realize how much we are indebted to him. God gets the glory. Here it is. Put everything in perspective in the context of suffering. Prayer calls forth, it engages suffering, engages the prayers of God's people. It sets prayer to work so that we come to know something of the reality of the power behind praying. We come to understand that it is through prayer that we actually enter into the feelings of others. Because as we pray, God has a way of laying the burden on our hearts for them. And then, as we pray for people, we see change. We might not see healing, but we might see a wonderful transformation in their disposition. And then, when the church gathers and reflects on the goodness of God, the delivering grace of God, the church thanks God. In that way, God is truly glorified. So these are seven things that we learn from this passage today. God's purpose for us in suffering, number one, is to elicit worship of God. Two, it is to endow us with strength from God. Three, it is to equip us in the area of service for God. Four, is to expose our insufficiency before God. Five, it is to encourage our dependence on God. Six, it is to enhance our faith in God. And seventh is to engage the prayers of the people of God. May God bless these words, these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. We thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the time we're able to spend before your presence and in the presence of our fellow believers. We pray that you would help us, that for the remainder of this day we would keep you in full view. We would continue in a worshipful mode, indeed, throughout this week. May we go in the strength of this hour. The things we have learned, we pray that you would help, that we would keep them close to our hearts, that they would not slip from us. Dismiss us now with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.